I'll be preaching today from verse 6 of Ephesians 1. We believe the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God, our only rule of faith and practice. I want to start reading at verse 3 of Ephesians 1 to give you more of the context. These are glorious, glorious truths. Hear God's Word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Let's pray. And what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Father, as we deal with a remarkable and glorious truth in Your Word today, I ask that Your Holy Spirit would enable me to make it very simple, very clear, and very practical. And my prayer would be, Father, that we might glory in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might understand in a greater way the vastness of Your majesty, Your glory, Your transcendence, that we would learn to begin with You in everything we do. May we understand that our highest calling in life is to glorify You because of all that You've done for us in the Lord Jesus. So would You teach us now? And if there are any here without Jesus, we pray today would be the day of salvation for them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. All of Scotland waited anxiously for the birth of the child to be born to Mary Stuart, also known as Mary, Queen of Scots, and her husband, Lord Darnley of England. Their marriage clearly was politically motivated. In 1561, and I referred to this story a few weeks ago, in August of 1561, Mary Stuart of the Guise family left France to come to Scotland to become Queen of Scotland. This was at the height of the Reformation, led by John Knox, that fearless preacher. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago, on at least three occasions, Mary Stuart summoned John Knox to her chambers in order to move him to recant his strong position against her and the Roman Catholic Church. And on every occasion, Knox refused. So now, some 5 years later, she is with child by her husband, Lord Darnley. The people are waiting anxiously. Just before the child is born, John Knox is on his deathbed, and he turns to George Buchanan and says, "Do everything you can to bring this child up in the Reformed faith." The child was born in June of 1566. It was a boy, crowned later James the VI of Scotland, James the I of England, brought up in the Reformed faith, very well educated, very intelligent, and yet denounced the faith. Not only did he denounce the faith, his life was one of licentiousness. He became a homosexual. He, for a season, took away the glory of Jesus from Scotland. You might know that one of the great ironies of history is the Bible that he had translated from Greek and even Latin and Hebrew, which became known as the Authorized Version. We still today refer to as the King James Version of the Bible, written in 1611. The people were looking anxiously for this great king, and he let them down severely. 1,500 years before, the people of Israel were looking with even greater anticipation at the birth of the Messiah, who had long ago been prophesied. In Isaiah 42, it said, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights." In Isaiah 7, it said that a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. God is with us. A couple of chapters later, it says that his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And the increase of his government will know no end. That is, his rule and reign will spread all over the world. And so then on that wonderful, glorious night, the angels were keeping watch over their flocks by night. And the glory of the Lord shone all around them. And they were frightened. And they heard a multitude of the heavenly host saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is well pleased." And then they went and they worshiped baby Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah. A few days later, as was the Jewish custom, they took this baby Jesus to Jerusalem and dedicated him. And when they did, Simeon, an old man who we're told was filled with the Holy Spirit, and who we are told had a vision from God that he would not die, this old man would not die until he actually saw with his eyes baby Jesus, the Messiah. And so they bring Jesus in, and Simeon says, "Now, Lord, let thy servant depart in peace, for I have seen thy salvation." The glory of the revelation of light to the Gentiles, the glory of your people, Israel. He will be one who brings about the rising of many and the falling of many. He'll be one who's deeply oppressed. And then Simeon turned to Mary, the mother of Jesus, and said, "His life will bring about in your soul a piercing as though by a sword." In other words, great joy, great glory, but tremendous heartache. We're talking today about the glory of God and our need to make God's glory known in this world. And the glory of God is best seen in the incarnation and the birth, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And people have always tried to rob Him of His glory. When you read what we call historical theology, the history of theology, you see one example after another of people seeking to rob Jesus of His glory. John Piper's latest book is a trilogy of biographies on Athanasius, who lived 400 years after Christ, who dealt with the Arian controversy. And the Arians believed that Jesus, if He's God's Son, it must mean that He was created or that He came into being. And if He came into being, then how could He be God? And Athanasius dealt with this and finally brought down this heresy. John Owen in the 17th century battled Arminianism, which is a man-centered approach to religion. And then, of course, in the 20th century, J. Gresham Machen battled liberalism or modernism. People are always trying to take away from the glory of God. Even this past week, I was reading in some systematic theology about the incarnation of Jesus, and how people just can't leave well enough alone. I mean, there it is in the Bible. It says that He was God. It says that He's eternal. And yet you've got people saying, now really what happened was this adoption idea that Jesus was sort of, because He was very special, was sort of adopted by the Father as His Son. Or that He was sort of like Adam, very special, but they deny His deity. People are always doing that. And yet in this particular context today, what we find is God glorified in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to remind you of the context of this particular passage. First of all, the context of Ephesians. Some of you have heard me say this, some of you haven't. Paul, the apostle, established the church at Ephesus on his third missionary journey. He was there briefly on a second journey, but now he comes to Ephesus, western Turkey, then called Asia Minor, preaching basically to pagan people, and the Holy Spirit falls upon his preaching and teaching with great power, and the whole place is radically changed, even to the point where the people are doing away with the worship of Diana, the goddess. And this brings about a riot as the people are making money off of Diana, now are losing money. An amazing work of the Spirit. At least 10 churches planted in Asia Minor, directly or indirectly by Paul. And so now later, Paul is writing from a Roman prison about 61 or 62 AD, some 15 or 20 years after the church had been established. And his purpose is to renew, is to encourage the people not to go back to paganism, not to in any way diminish the glory of God that's come upon them. And so it's in this context that Paul gives that great Trinitarian doxology. And he begins by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And then he goes on to talk about the Trinity, God the Father choosing people, predestinating people, adopting people into His family. And we've looked at that over the last several weeks. And he ends that section in verse 6 by saying, "To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved." Then in verse 7, he begins to talk about the work of Jesus, about Him redeeming us through His precious blood. He ends that section in verse 12, by again saying, "To the praise of the glory of His grace." And then in verse 13 and 14, he talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And he ends that section where he's talking about the Holy Spirit sealing us until the day of redemption by again saying, "To the praise of the glory of His grace." Now, let's look at this verse 6 for just a moment, and then try to make practical application. As I've said before, in the original Greek text, verse 3 through verse 14 is one long sentence. And so in English, the English Bible, we sometimes put periods and punctuation, other punctuation marks to break the flow, but it's one long sentence. And after he's talking about predestinating us to adoption according to the kind intention of his will, he says literally now, literally this is what it says, to the praise, glory of his grace. To praise, glory of his grace. There's no articles there. There's no to the praise or to the glory. It's all together. To praise, glory. And 75 times in Paul's letters, he uses the word doxa, doxology, the word for glory. This is a very important word. And whenever you find Paul using the word glory in any context at all, notice it always comes down to the God of our salvation, this majestic, transcendent, all-powerful, ever-present God who has bestowed these great blessings upon us. What Paul wants us to see time after time after time is that God alone is to get glory. We get none of it. To the praise, glory of his grace. That's in the genitive case, which has the idea that any praise, any glory at all in this world is to go to God alone. We are never, under any circumstances, to take even the slightest amount of glory for our salvation or anything else that we've done, anything that's been accomplished in life. God alone, to the praise, glory of his grace. Then you'll notice it says, which he freely bestowed on us. Freely bestowed, which he graciously graced us with. And it's in the past tense, it's in the active voice, it's in the indicative mood. Bear with me now, I got to tell you what that means. The aorist tense has the idea of something that's constant. It's a constative past tense. In other words, every one of these blessings, our election, our predestination, our adoption, all of these blessings are coming through the graciousness of this God who's bestowed all this upon us. It's in the indicative mood, which means this is certain. This is a declaration. This is not left to speculation here. This is not, well, maybe these blessings come from God. Maybe they come from something else or somebody else. No, he says, I'm laying it down as a fact. I'm declaring it to be true. This is a propositional truth. Everything we have is from Jesus. Then you'll notice he says, which he freely bestowed on us. This is what makes Christianity so glorious. This is not some theoretical, philosophical notion. This is coming down to us. Paul is writing to formerly pagan people. Paul is concluding himself here. Paul does that a lot of times. He's talking about these people. Then he starts talking about himself, including himself in them. He's talking here, this grace, this undeserved favor, this same word, by the way, is used in Luke chapter 1 when the angel comes to Mary and says, hail, favored one, one who has graced with marvelous grace. That's the same idea. It's come to us. God has reached down to us. Vile, rebellious, hard-hearted sinners. God comes down and God graciously bestows his grace upon us. Then finally, in the beloved. This is the same term that's used in Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus is baptized by John and the dove descends from heaven and the heavens open up And a voice, clearly the voice of God the Father, says, "This is my," what? "Beloved Son. Hear Him." On the Mount of Transfiguration, a few years later, Matthew chapter 17, when Jesus is there with Peter, James, and John, and when Moses and Elijah appear, a voice from heaven again says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to Him." Yeah, you can listen to Moses and Elijah, but I want you to understand, this is my unique, my begotten, very different. This is my Son. Listen to Him. He has all authority. And then the same word is used by Paul in Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. "For He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses." You know what this all means? Our greatest calling in life is to give glory to God for all that He's done for us in the Beloved. Now, stay with me because I'm going to make it very practical in a second. But our greatest calling in life is not to rear godly children, is not to have a good job. These are all fine. Our greatest calling in life is to bring glory to God for all that He's done for us in His beloved Son. And the idea of glory, both the Greek word doxa and the Hebrew word kavod, both connote the idea of heaviness, reverence, awe. We ought to live with that in view all the time. You see, what God is saying is this. He wants us primarily and fundamentally to begin with Him. Let me show you. Turn, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 43, if you have a Bible. Just a few passages to show you this. Isaiah, writing about 750 years before Jesus, Isaiah 43, verse 6. "I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made." It's all about the glory of God. Isaiah 44, verse 1. "But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Yeshurun," that's Israel, "whom I have chosen, for I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, 'I am the Lord's,' and that one will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, 'Belonging to the Lord,' and will name Israel's name with honor." It's all about God looking down on rebellious, hard-hearted, prideful, arrogant people, and God humbling us, God crushing us, God bringing us low, and showing us the glory of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's really what it's all about. And then in Isaiah 60, verse 21, "Then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands." Why? "That I may be glorified." And then chapter 61, verse 3, "To grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. You see, glory, the glory of God is what we're about. Now, here's the application. There are things that happen sometimes that cause you to wonder, God, are you against me? God, this seems unfair. God, I look around and I see other people who have not gone through the heartache and the stress and the disappointment through which I've gone. God, I don't get it. You do not seem, God, to be fair to me. Now, I know that I shouldn't feel that way. I shouldn't think that way. But as I look at my present circumstances and as I look at my life, it just seems like I've got a raw deal here. And you know what? When we think that way, it can lead to anger. It can lead to anxiety. It can lead to forms of depression. It can get us to the point of diversion. And what I mean by that is, well, you know, we've been seeking after God, but you know, it just doesn't seem to be working for me. And so then, maybe even unconsciously, we begin to divert our attention and our affections to lesser things. Or we begin to distance ourselves from God, from His people, from His church, from people who can really help us, because after all, we feel disenfranchised, we feel cut off, and if we're not careful, this can lead us to even fear. Does that make sense? Would you say that in your life, there is maybe even a slightest evidence of anger, of anxiety, of fear, of diversion? Charles Spurgeon, this great Baptist preacher of the 19th century, burst on the scene in London as a 20-year-old preacher, preaching with unbelievable power and unction. And immediately his church exploded in growth, but at the same time, there were many in the established church in London who despised the man. After all, he didn't speak the king's English. He was kind of crude. Tremendous opposition. He finally met a young lady from his church and they were married. Her name was Susanna. They had a boy, then their next child was born, and there were complications in the second delivery which rendered Susanna an invalid for the rest of her life, from her mid-20s until she died some 50 years later. By the time Spurgeon was 40 years old, he had a problem with gout, which is apparently a very, very painful disease. And this plunged the great Spurgeon into severe depression. And he was plagued with depression most of his life. He'd get up off the bed of depression and preach. And yet he had to care for his wife who was an invalid. And then finally, in the last 5 or 6 years of his life, he began to notice what he called the downgrade in the Baptist church in England, where they began to deny the full authority of the Bible, and they began to plunge themselves into modernism or into liberalism. And Spurgeon led the charge to remind people of the truth of God's Word. He figured, due to his status, that all the churches would follow him. But to his dismay and utter disappointment, in the end, the great Spurgeon was disciplined by the Baptist Association for stirring up strife and discord. He died in his 50s, and no doubt the stress and the heartache and the betrayal of those who formerly had loved him aided in his early demise. Spurgeon knew the right thing to do, and God sustained him. But do you understand? I've said it many times over the last several weeks because the context of these passages forced me to do so. Your problems, I say this as your pastor, your problems always cause you difficulty and bring you down when you look first at your problems. When you look first at your circumstances, you will always plunge yourself into a serious funk. That's what happens. What you got to do, that's what Paul is saying to the Ephesians, what you must do is begin with God. Do not allow yourself to focus on those circumstances that are debilitating, that are confusing, that are beyond your comprehension. Do not begin with yourself. Do not begin with your circumstances. Begin with God. You see, our great calling is to bring glory to God because of all that He's done for us in the Beloved. Well, that begs one last question, does it not? What has He done? Well, there's so much I could say, but I want to leave you with this. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now there is some serious, serious theology going on in that passage. Lots of different views. But let me tell you briefly what it's saying. Who existed in the form of God. Now, when you hear the word form, doesn't that make you think, well, maybe He sort of looked like God in the form of God? He's a form of an entertainer, a form of an athlete. That's not what it means. That's a rather unfortunate word. It literally means that He has all the attributes of God. He's the very essence of God, who although He was God in His flesh on earth, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be held on to. What does that mean? Adam, in the Garden of Eden, was tempted by the serpent. And what did the serpent say? You eat of this tree and what? You will be like God. In the same way, when Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, the devil said to Him, if you're what? Really the Son of God, why don't you turn these stones into bread and feed yourself? Obviously, your Father doesn't care about you. If you're the Son of God, why don't you throw yourself down from the top of the temple? And because the Bible says that He will give His angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And on all three occasions of Jesus' temptation, He refused to exercise His rights as the Son of God. He refused because it was not His time. He knew that he must weather those temptations. He knew that he must live perfectly according to the law of God, something the first Adam failed to do. He knew that he must do that. And so he refused to exercise his rights as the Son of God. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to. But he emptied himself. Again, lots of profound theology there. Some say that when it says he emptied himself, it means that he gave up some aspect of his deity. It cannot mean that. Some have even suggested that he gave up something of his dignity. I would suggest that's not true either. Because later on, Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Even the demons believed in Jesus and were afraid. They knew who he was. Jesus didn't give up his deity. Jesus didn't give up his dignity. What then does it mean that he emptied himself? You got to go back to the servant of Yahweh language in the book of Isaiah. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights." In Isaiah 53, it says that he gave himself up for us. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was chastened for our iniquity. "Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the reward with the strong, because he poured out himself in death and was numbered with the transgressors and bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors." The idea is this: Jesus is our great high priest. And Mark read from that passage early in Hebrews 7. Jesus is our great high priest. Poured himself out. He emptied himself. He gave himself up for us. Taking the form of a bond servant, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is speaking about the humiliation of Jesus, his incarnation, his suffering, his death, his burial, his descent into hell as Almighty God. This is a glorious thing. He did that in order to bring us into right relationship with the Father. His humiliation. But then Paul goes on in that glorious passage in Philippians 2. And he says, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." His humiliation and his exaltation, his resurrection, his ascension to the Father's right hand, his session eternally at the Father's right hand, and one day he's coming back again and will establish the new heaven and the new earth and give his people glorified bodies. The humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus. You see, what I'm after here is the importance, the vital necessity of us to know who God is, to know what he's done. He did it, yes, for us. But more importantly, he did it that he alone might receive glory and honor and praise and adoration. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." That's why we should constantly keep before us those words I quoted earlier from Romans chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who spared not his own Son, but gave himself up for us, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Do you know what this means? I know that we're frail, and I know that we're weak, and I know that we're prone to wander. But you and I have got to think. We've got to meditate on the Word of God. We've got to apply the Word to our lives. And when you and I realize all that He's done, all that He's given us, I just want to ask you this: how? In light of all that we have in the beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, how can we give ourselves to anger, anxiety, depression? I know there's some that's more physiological. I'm not talking about that. Despair, diversion, displacement, if you will, fear. How can we, in light of all that we have, how can we even entertain the slightest notion that God somehow has been unfair to me? We listen too much. We interpret too much through our circumstances. If you start to compare yourself with other people, you will be disappointed. Because there's always somebody, seemingly, who has it better than you. You don't really know what's going on in their life, but at least on the surface, it looks like everything is really good for them. Don't allow yourself to focus on your circumstances or to compare yourselves with other people. Step back, as I say. Get the big panoramic view of God's glory. Look what He's done in His beloved Son. He's blessed you with every spiritual blessing. He's chosen you. He's predestined you. He's adopted you. He's bestowed grace upon grace on your life. And so will you leave here meditating upon, glorying in all that He's done for you in the Beloved. You know what? If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you need to quit striving. You need to give it up. And you need to see what a marvelous Savior He is. You need to embrace Him by faith. Acknowledge your sin and believe on Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that You would show us our sin. There's not one here who's not guilty of, including me, there's not one here who's not guilty of focusing on our circumstances and from time to time feeling as though You've been unfair to us. Father, help us to see something of Your glory and to realize that our greatest calling in life is to glory in You. And Father, would You humble those without Jesus? Would they look to Him who's a marvelous and glorious Savior? Would You humble us all, because we're all prone to pride and self-righteousness? And may we feed on the Lord Jesus. And Father, as we now give back to You Your tithes and our offerings, we want to do that not in a begrudging manner, not in some legalistic fashion thinking this gains us favor with You, but out of utter gratitude, out of great joy for all that You've done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.